The story of the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, who died in approximately the year 155 as a martyr, is a powerful reminder of a combination of two beautiful symbols of early church spiritual guidance and leadership. He is both a bishop and a martyr. He is both a church leader entrusted with responsibility for teaching and for leading and guiding his particular flock in Smyrna, and also he is a martyr, someone whose life is given in witness to the importance of the faith, who becomes a kind of testimony to the secular world of what Christian faith is really about. And the bringing together of these two very poignant, powerful symbols is a reminder to us of how Christian guidance, and spiritual leadership could be exercised in the early church. And in many ways, this story is a reminder of how this was filtered down into and then distilled into popular consciousness, because this is not a collection of Polycarp's teachings as bishop. This is not a text which attempts to restate what he taught throughout his life. Instead, it presents his life itself, the last days of his life, as a reminder of the fact that there are people who live their lives as a witness not only to faith, but as a reminder of the fact that Christ is present among us in the church. This martyr, who is also a caretaker of the church, who is also a bishop, is someone who very powerfully represents the possibility of Christians living their lives so openly, so completely in the love of Christ, that they themselves become a kind of alter Christus, to use the traditional term for it. They become someone on whom one can look to see what it must have been like to have Christ in their midst. Again, not in a blasphemous or idolatrous sort of way, but to say that one can see in another person Christ active and present within his church. This is most powerfully seen in the example of bishops and martyrs in the early church, bishops primarily through their teaching and acts of leadership, martyrs through the witness they give of their lives, and here in Polycarp we have both. And we'll see a number of themes that have become important throughout the Christian tradition of spiritual guidance. Looking at first, and notice that in the darkly colored bars, those are my own comments on the text, and this is, by the way, the whole text of the Martyrdom of Polycarp. If we look at the beginning, there's a kind of a sense in which Polycarp's martyrdom is reaching out to the whole church. It's not just something about him, it's about his responsibility for the whole church, because if you drop down to the second paragraph, to number one, in the highlighted text, it's part of a true and well-founded love, not only to wish one's self to be saved, but also all the brethren, pontas tous adelphus. There is, in the life of the martyr and the life of this martyr in particular, a reminder of Christ's salvation extending not only to individuals, but to the whole of the community, and the possibility of living our lives in a way that reach out to and become a part of a process of Christ's salvation touching the lives of others. There are some examples of what martyrdom means or meant in the early church in number 2, section 2, the last part of that paragraph. The idea that in their deaths, the martyrs omile autois, that is to say, the Lord had a conversation with them. The Lord engaged in a dialogue with them. These are people who literally spoke with God and were spoken to by God, a kind of model or image of what everyone wants to be in prayer is seen as lived out in a particular fullness by those who are giving their lives, committing their lives into Christ's hands in a suffering and witness to the faith. Also, there's a beautiful kind of anticipation of heaven. This beautiful text from St. Paul, which ear is not heard, nor eye seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man. This beautiful text that recurs again and again throughout the tradition as a way of hinting at the glories of heaven. Those who are living that out become like the angels. It is as if God's own messengers, God's own representatives, are now seen as being those with whom we lived and whose lives now become a witness to faith. That's a kind of a reminder of what martyrdom meant at this early stage of the Christian church. What did Christianity mean in the Roman Empire? We'll drop down to number three. As far as the Roman Empire was concerned, Christians were atheists. It was not for their religious beliefs that they were persecuted, but for their failure to participate in the religious cult and culture, which was expected of every good member of the Roman Empire. They would not engage in the veneration of Caesar or even prayer to his, what we might call, guardian angel, his tutelary spirit, his genius, as it was called. Christians were persecuted because they were thought to be atheists. They would not worship the deities who were thought to be responsible for the well-being of the emperor and so of the empire. And so Christians are sought out. And in this story about martyrdoms that were taking place, suddenly the pagan population wants Polycarp because he is the leader of the so-called atheists. Now, there's a kind of a little reminder in paragraph 4 in regard to martyrdom in the early church that, as powerful a witness and an example as it was, there arose a conviction that you must never turn yourself in to be a martyr. It is not something you voluntarily seek out. It is something that can happen, and when it does happen, one accepts it and it becomes a powerful witness. But it is not something to be sought for its own sake. That's regarded as dangerous. We do not commend those who give themselves up. So turning yourself in as a martyr was regarded as inappropriate or even sinful in the early church. It was something that the empire was doing to the church, not something the church deliberately sought out. Another example of what Polycarp is, and this becomes a powerful witness in the developing idea of spiritual guidance, the martyr Polycarp is not only a witness in what he does and what he stands for, but also because he day and night is praying for all. Prosyukhamenos peripanton. He is praying for all human persons. So Polycarp is an example of what might be called an apostolate of prayer, an example of the importance of prayer. His life is a witness, but also it's a reaching out. It is an extending of grace through this action of prayer. And it is during his praying that a vision is offered him, which of course has to be interpreted. And the vision is effectively one that tells him that he is going to become a martyr. So this idea of martyr and visionary to a limited extent and bishop are all combined into this same individual. And this particular text of his martyrdom was extremely popular in the ancient world. Dropping down to number 6, another characteristic of him as Christian leader is that he is and is becoming a partaker of Christ. Koinonos Christou. He is becoming one who is in koinonia, in fellowship with the Lord. So you can see how the martyr is being a symbol of what we are all to be, of the virtues we are all to exercise, but may not be called to exercise them unless extraordinary things happen. But certainly from the standpoint of a call to prayer, a call to live a life of self-sacrifice and of witness, these are things that apply to all Christians. The martyr is doing it in a particularly vivid way and is a living reminder of the possibility of doing that in each age of the church. Just a historical reminder in number 7 that the focus was, in at least in this stage of Christian persecution, on attempting to get the bishops to apostatize, to deny their faith, because that it was felt that that would have such a dispiriting effect on the church that it would help eliminate Christianity. So there was a strong emphasis on trying to convert the Christian leadership away from Christianity. And so those who did not apostatize were regarded as particularly powerful examples, like Polycarp. One of the things that is highlighted in section 8, in chapter 8, is the the local ruler, the local governor, who happens to be named Herod. And again, throughout this martyrdom, if you read through the text of it, you'll see that parallels are very carefully highlighted that illustrate that Polycarp's suffering is like Christ's suffering. Look on Polycarp, and we have an example of what it must have been like to experience the time of Christ himself, that Christ is still alive and working in the lives of these very heroic people. He is advised, what harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar? And finally, he just basically says, well, I'm not going to do it. Or he responds first with silence and then with a denial, and they begin to treat him with violence. We're reminded again in paragraph 9 that his unwillingness to swear by the Kaiseros Tuchein, the fortune of Caesar, that which is responsible for Caesar's well-being, we might call it Caesar's guardian angel, his unwillingness to swear by what for Polycarp would have been this, not angel, but in fact a demon, his unwillingness to do that causes them to regard him as an atheist. And there's a kind of a little ironic statement where they say, well, simply say, away with the atheists. And Polycarp looks out over the pagan crowd and says, away with the atheists. And of course, he means something very different from what his captors want him to mean, and they realize that, and that doesn't suffice. So eventually, he makes his profession, in which he pronounces himself to be a Christian, simply says, I'll be glad to teach you if you want, knowing perfectly well that that's not what they want, and he finally says, I cannot engage in metanoia, in repentance of that which is good. Now, the Roman authorities are using the word metanoia, which was widely used in classical antiquity to mean a change of heart, a radical change of opinion or approach. They're asking him to do that in regard to Christianity. And what he's pointing out is that metanoia, repentance, is a part of Christianity, but not as they mean it. It's not a question of turning away from Christ. It's a question of turning toward Christ and away from the evils of the world. So in number 11, he says, we cannot repent of what is good. In number 12, we're reminded of why Christians were persecuted. They are seen as being the overthrower of the gods of the Greco-Roman Empire, teaching others not to sacrifice or to worship these deities who were thought to be necessary to propitiate in order for the empire to enjoy success and peace. In chapter 14, there's a link between the sufferings of the martyrs and Christ's own suffering, and in this case, the cup of Christ. This parallel is much clearer in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, where there's a much more explicitly and well-developed Eucharistic theology. But here, too, there's a kind of a mysterious comparison drawn between Christ's sacrifice, between the sacrifice of the martyr, and the sacrificial cup that one receives in that celebration of Holy Communion, which means that we are linked with the Lord, linked with our brothers and sisters, and especially united with those who have gone before us, having given their lives in witness. And we'll see this at the very end of the martyrdom, this particular text as well. The story goes on that he is condemned to be burned in number 15, but it doesn't work. His body is not consumed, and eventually he's killed by being stabbed to death with a dagger. And most intriguingly, the church of this era, and this is very early, is already engaging in the preservation of the remains of martyrs and preserving them in what would later in the Middle Ages be called reliquaries. There is already an anniversary made of the death of the martyr, and not only that, but a specific honor given to the remains, to the bones of the martyr. And so, in number 17, and then especially in number 18, we see that it is Christ who is adored, and the martyrs are regarded as worthily loved. Christ is, and the term is a proskunumen. We engage in adoration of Christ. That's not what we offer to the martyrs. Those we have agape for. So there's a distinction between the veneration offered to Christ and that which is offered to the martyrs, so that even though there is this proper veneration of, respect for, relics. Nonetheless, that is not confused with the honor and the glory that is offered to Christ. Instead, this honor is offered to them because they are the fellow disciples, the companions, the koinonous, those who enjoy koinonia with Christ, and are in many ways representatives of what we all are to be and to become. And then in number 18, a very explicit reference to the gathering up of and preservation of relics. Despite the efforts to destroy his body after it had been after he'd been burned, nonetheless, according to the author of this text, we afterwards took up his bones as being more precious than the most exquisite jewels and deposited them in a fitting place, and the community will then later gather and celebrate the anniversary of his martyrdom. So the custom of commemorating the date of the death of a martyr and of holding in honor, esteem, and even having a particular place for the honoring of the individual's relics is not a late tradition in the church. It's already attested here in the middle of the second century, within a little more than a century after Jesus' own death. This again should remind us that for the early church, there's a profound sense of interconnectedness, of intercommunion between Christ and the church around us. There is between Christians a communion in prayer, a lifting up of one another, and especially there is the example of how we live our lives. Those lives become an opportunity for us to engage in a kind of imitation of one another. Those lives are themselves a kind of spiritual guidance. We look to the example of those who have offered their lives in powerful witness. We try to model our lives in accordance with them. And so these kinds of stories, these kinds of descriptions would themselves be a kind of hagiographical, that is to say, a literature describing the lives of the saints, not just for amusement or entertainment or even information, but for formation. These stories implied that we too need to strive for these same kinds of virtues. There's a communion with those who have gone before and given their lives in this way, and a communion in prayer because they are literally praying for us. This will be seen even more vividly in the story of the martyrdom of Saints Perpetua and Felicity. And the tradition that we've seen here of someone like Polycarp, whose inner life is expressed in his actions, there'll be an even greater interiorization of this kind of a model in the text that we'll be looking at from the Shepherd of Hermas, where there's a kind of, in light of the call of some Christians to martyrdom, a call to all Christians to be aware of their own interior world of thoughts, ideas, and concepts, and to engage in a constant state of vigilance, so that, as it were, the arena of their own hearts, the arena of their own soul, might be a place where there is a kind of ongoing witness to Christ. The witness of the martyrs is lived out in a kind of a microcosmic way within the heart, within the conscience, within the mind of each individual Christian.